To Mark chapter 5, we're going to be asking this question. We're going to continue with our study, though we've had a pause for 3 weeks. We're going to continue with our study of the angelic realm, and we're going to ask this question: should we fear the powers of evil? And we're going to answer it very definitively from the Gospel of Mark chapter 5. This was actually the first lesson that I did over in Guam when I was there, because we probably don't fear the powers of evil nearly enough. We tend to not even think about it at all and not realize we're in the middle of a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. On their side of the world, it's the opposite. They fear shadows and, you know, I'm exaggerating maybe some, but they are way, way over the top when it comes to the superstitions and traditions and the things that they fear. And so I actually started with this lesson over there because I felt like this was something we needed to cover right away. Before we get into Mark chapter 5, I draw your attention to the whiteboard up here. I think if we don't understand the geography, we just won't fully grasp what's happening. I'm a really bad artist, really bad. And so I better do my best, but don't look at your map and your Bible or you're going to kind of laugh at my artist work. I'm trying to draw the Sea of Galilee, all right? And this is roughly what it looks like. And please don't try to figure out what you think that looks like. That's the Sea of Galilee. Okay. Now, where did Jesus spend, as we said this morning, the majority of his time during the 3.5 years of his public ministry? He was in the quiz question. Anybody get it? Yeah, I see people are already, their lips are whispering it. All right. So in the evangelical triangle, and that's a real common terminology, especially when you're traveling in Israel, the tour guides will refer to it that way. All right. So what is the evangelical triangle? It's made up of three cities. They are Capernaum. Then what were the two cities that Jesus castigated in the Gospels? He said, if I spent this much time in Gentile lands, there would have been mass conversion. Woe to you, and I see others saying it, yes, Chorazin and Bethsaida, woe to you because of how much time I've spent ministering to you and yet you've rejected me. So these are the other two cities within this evangelical triangle. Bethsaida is here and Chorazin. It can be spelled C-H or it can be spelled with a K. So Chorazin is up there. Now, why are we drawing a map of the Sea of Galilee? Because it is a common misconception that this sea belongs to Israel and to the Jews in the first century. In fact, the majority of the Sea of Galilee is Gentile. Only the northern part is Jewish. So all the way up here, okay, this whole area up here, this is all Jewish. The majority of the sea is surrounded by Gentiles, and it is in Gentile territory. What would almost never happen for a Jew from the northern part of Galilee to set foot on the Gentile shores? They didn't walk. Well, first of all, they didn't even usually walk between Capernaum and Bethsaida. They would take water taxis. So it's a little bit of a misnomer there. But they wouldn't walk down here. They wouldn't even, again, alight on shore down here because this whole region is Gentile. Now, when you're standing up here at Peter's house, we know where Peter's house was. Okay, I mean, this is where Jesus lived with Peter's mother-in-law and wife in Capernaum. When you stand there today, on most days, you can see all the way down to the bottom of the shore. It's only 13 miles long at its longest point. And it's only 7 miles wide at its widest point. We have lakes in Wisconsin that are much more, vastly larger than the Sea of Galilee Okay, so the C is really just a rather normal sized lake in Wisconsin. I mean, we hear of Minnesota being, you know, the land of 10,000 lakes. Did you realize Wisconsin has more? We have so many lakes here, and many of our lakes are larger than the, quote, Sea of Galilee. So when they talk about going to the other side, don't think, because that's right here in our text, don't think, whoa, they had to get in a big ship and it took a day to, you know, get to the other side of the sea. I mean, it was nothing to hop in a boat and go from, say, Bethsaida, you know, over here to Magdala or, you know, one of these cities. Just a couple, few miles, not a big deal. But when Jesus says we're going to go to the other side, he's talking about going from the Jewish side to the Gentile realm. And this is something, again, that it's not like it's unheard of, but it doesn't happen very often because the Jews don't want to be defiled. They don't want to go into these regions. I mean, these are regions where they have swine feeding, for crying out loud, you know, and where there are unclean things all around. All right, now, where are they going to go? I should draw this up there, too. They're going to be going to Gergesa. It's translated in different ways, the Gadarenes, Gerasa. Okay, they're going to be going there, and that is right here. By the way, we know the location of this because bulldozers clearing a path for a road discovered it basically almost for sure in the year 1970. So it's right there, and I've gone here on a trip and stood right at the spot where the swine in this story plunge over the side. And the reason you know that that is most likely the spot is because it's the only spot on that side of the Sea of Galilee that has a cliff that you would just, you know, if you jumped off, you'd literally fall right down into the sea. And based on the description there, it's got to be just opposite this spot. All right, a little bit of background. Now let's dig into the Gospel of Mark chapter 5. We're going to be arguing this, that the power of Jesus is greater than the powers of evil. The power of Jesus is greater than the powers of evil. Now, how does Mark's gospel demonstrate that? It does so, Mark does so, by focusing on our attention on three aspects of the powers of evil in this chapter. And first, we will see that the powers of evil are described. Chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Do you know what has just happened? I mean, in context, look back at into chapter 4. Jesus just calmed the raging sea, and he's about to calm a raging man. The sea, I mean, commentators I'm reading, my favorite commentator, argues that it's actually the powers of evil. He believes God delegated enough authority to the powers of evil to actually be able to create the storm on the sea to keep Jesus from getting to their territory, their land, the land of the Gentiles. That's a debatable point, but it is interesting that even the best commentators, some of them anyway, think that the storm on the sea is a demonic event intended to stop Jesus from arriving where he intends. Whatever the case may be, the disciples have just seen Jesus's power over at least natural disaster, if you want to call it natural evil, possibly even demonic evil behind it. They've just seen great power, so much so that they almost, you know, who is this man? Even the wind and the sea obeys him. Who are we following? What is this that's going on? Now, we come to chapter 5. They come to the other side of the sea, and in verse 2, we're introduced as basically just right after they step out of the boat and maybe walk, you know, a few paces, they are confronted by another major problem. In this case, not a raging sea, but a raging man. Verse 2, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, Immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. What are we reading about? We are reading about an enemy. Okay? We are reading about the champion of evil. If you are, and it's going to be very clear in this text, if you're from the demonic realm and you want to stop Jesus, you're going to try and stop him with a storm on the sea, and now you're going to send your most powerful asset to come at Jesus, attack Jesus, hopefully drive Jesus back into his boat so that he'll go back to the Jewish lands where he came from and not mess with your territory. And that's what's going on here in context. We have the champion of evil. Think of this as a Goliath. And I'm not saying that there's an exact parallel here, but think of this as the champion of evil. And look at the man that the demonic spirits have sent in order to try to stop Jesus. Look at the descriptions. Okay, so he steps out of the boat, and shortly thereafter, Mark is fond of the word immediately. I don't think it means like Jesus took one step. But shortly after he's arrived on shore, a man meets him who lives in the tombs. Okay, why is he living in the tombs? Because he's too dangerous. He's out of control. He's lived in the towns before, and he's been so unruly that they've tried to chain this man. They've tried to hold this man down. They finally had to force him out of the villages into the tombs where he now resides. It says that he lives in the tombs and no one could bind him, not even with a chain, for he had often, not once, been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. Chains in the ancient world are strong like chains in our world. So what are they doing? Chains and shackles. That means they're chaining his hands together and they're shackling his feet together. Okay? This man is so strong because of the demonic powers within him that he is able, kind of like, in an opposite example, kind of like the Judge Samson, he's able to physically do things that are superhuman, that would require superhuman strength. Except the strength is not coming from God in this case, it's coming from the demons. And so he is able often, multiple times, to break chains that have bound him from his hands and from his feet. He doesn't have a key. Okay, this isn't Houdini. He's not tricking. He's not faking it. He's actually able to break the chains. This man's dangerous. This man attacks people. They don't want him around. And so where does he live? He lives in the tombs. All right, tombs in Gentile areas are not exactly necessarily like tombs in Israel, but basically it goes like this. Wealthy people bury their dead in tombs. If you have money, you're going to have a tomb, a cave of some kind, something like that. You know, and the poor people will either bury their dead under the ground or in a stone sarcophagus that's just above the ground. Okay, so he's probably sleeping in the caves. Now, when he's down there, do you know what it's like? I mean, this is not a pleasant place. It's dark down there. He's probably walking down some artificially carved steps into a natural cave. And in the sides of the cave, there are burial niches that are carved out. This is where you bury your dead. You put them on that burial niche. And after 1 year, at least in Israel, I don't know if it's exactly the same in the Gentile world, but it'd be approximately that much time. After the body is decomposed, that is after a year, the family has a second funeral in Israel anyway. I don't know about, again, I don't think in Gentile, but in Israel, they have two funerals. One when the person dies, a second funeral just for the family when they inter the bones. That is, when they take the bones off of the burial niche and put them in the box. When Jesus tells the man, you know, let the dead bury their dead, he's not talking about the first funeral after the man died. I think Jesus would probably have said, please go, you know, and attend your father's funeral. I mean, that wouldn't be kosher. I don't think Jesus would want the man to avoid going to his father's funeral, if at all possible. What he's telling him is, look, this little second ceremony that's just for the family, look, let that go. If you really are my disciple, if you want to be my disciple, you're going to have to follow me and forsake that second little thing. All right. So they're going to take those bodies off of those niches and put them in what's called an ossuary, a bone box. Why? So that burial niche that's valuable, you don't want to ruin land by burying people in it. You want to use as little of land as possible in Israel, because it's not a big country. And even in the surrounding environment, you don't want to have very many graveyards, because you're using up valuable land. And so they take the bones that are, you know, the decomposed body, it's gone. The bones, they just stick in a box. So they can do what? Another person in the family dies, they can put the body there. This man is, in other words, is living in a dark place, a dank place, a cold place. He doesn't wear clothes. Okay. I mean, it's probably 60, 65, you know, for much of the year in these caves. And it stinks because there are decomposing bodies there. Do you get the picture? This man is evil. He's not a little evil. He's really evil. And so the villagers, they have repeatedly forced him out. So now, and even chained him. So now he's living in the tombs. He's not even trying to get along with humanity. In fact, it says in the end of verse 4, this is important to our story here, our account here. No one had the strength to subdue him. No one could do it. They had to, you know, you'd have to get a whole bunch of men from the village to hold him down, to chain him. This was a man that was uncontrollable. One on one, he's going to beat you every time. Okay, you could, no single person could subdue him. He's got superhuman demonic strength, and so he's unable to be subdued. It says that night and day, he was among the tombs, on the mountains, and this, there's a mountain chain that runs all the way down along here. Don't think jagged peaks. It doesn't look like that. It's kind of like a really rounded mountain. Okay, we might call it a really high hill, but he's living there on the mountains in these caves, and it says he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Okay, so just he's unhappy, he's absolutely miserable, he's just, you know, demonically inspired and even cutting himself. Get the picture. All right, so I think we get the picture here, right? The powers of evil are described in vivid terminology here in Scripture. And this man in particular is really, really, really strong. Okay. And so what do you expect? Now, I know you've read the account before, so you know what's going to happen. But imagine if you were reading this for the first time. I mean, you've just seen Jesus on the sea, and he's able to still that. He gets onto shore, and immediately the demons send their champion of evil to meet Jesus and try to stop him. So if you hadn't read this before, you can see the two powers coming together. On the one hand, the champion of evil, and on the other, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we move from the powers of evil being described in verses 1 through 5 to the powers of evil are defeated in chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. So let's start reading in verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran. We'll stop right there. What's his purpose? And we're going to find out that there's a legion of demons inside of this man. What is their purpose? It is none other than to attack Jesus. mean, he's used to attacking people. Okay, this is common for him. He is being sent to stop Jesus, and he's running. Okay, I mean, there are so many demons in him. He's not in his right mind. He isn't, you know, at this point, fully aware of who it is that he is being sent to attack. But look what happens, and I love this part. He's running, perhaps full out, to attack Jesus, and he's about ready to lunge on the Lord. What happens? He falls down before him. Literally, the Greek reads, he ran and fell on his knees, not to pray, okay, not to worship. He had intended to attack, but he was unable. So instead of attacking because of the power of Jesus, he simply falls before him. All right, he next says in verse 7, crying out with a loud voice. Literally, he's shouting at the top of his lungs. I won't repeat it, okay? But I mean, as loud as he can yell, he says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Okay? I mean, you've invaded my territory. You don't belong here. Why are you here? What are you going to do to me? What are you going to do to these people? What's going on? And especially with him, in relation to him, he says, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Now, when we see the word adjure, it's the same in the King James too. You know, we adjudicate. Think of law court. Okay, so that's the idea, but I think we can translate it in a way that it's easier to understand. So what he's saying is, swear to God that you won't torture me. I adjure you by God, you know, please don't torture me. He's saying, look, swear to God, please, that you won't torture me. And in fact, we're going to find out that Jesus is not going to torment him or them. Now, how would Jesus torment this man or the demons who are asking the question, who are inhabiting this man? That's an easy one, right? All Jesus has to do, snap his fingers, and he can send them all to Hades. He can send them all to hell. With instantly, he is the judge. He is the jury. He can do whatever he wishes very rapidly. And so they are asking you, you know, "I adjure," or "Judge Jesus, please don't torment us. Don't torment me." For Jesus was saying, verse 8, saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Let's just briefly pause here on the word legion. A Roman legion, there are different numbers that you'll read because the legions didn't necessarily have a specific number, but a normal number for a legion is 5,600 soldiers. Okay? So how many demons are inside of this man? I doubt that the point here is that there are actually exactly 5,600 demons inside of this man. It may be far fewer than that, but the point clearly is that there is not just a single demon or a couple that are inside of this man. There are many. And that's what, you know, the quote right out of the text here. Perhaps hundreds, maybe thousands even, of demons inhabit this man, which is why he's so, even for a demon-possessed person, so unusual and so powerful. Continuing, "My name is Legion, for we are many," and he begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. What's going on there? Okay, you can see this in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament as well, that demons are territorial. Okay, that is, that demons have a hierarchy. They have organization. Satan is at their head. Okay? Who's at the head of the angelic realm? Okay, it is true. You know, God or Christ is at the head. Okay. All right. So we've got the archangel, the head angel, Michael, who is in charge of the angels, not to be confused with the cherubim or the seraphim, which are different groups, different orders. Okay. I don't think that Michael is probably in charge of the cherubs or the seraphs, if they are in fact two different groups. He's in charge of the angels, and angels probably don't have wings, right? I mean, find a text in Scripture where an angel has a wing. You won't do it. Okay, find a text in Scripture where an angel sings. You won't. There's one debatable text in Revelation, but probably not. Angels aren't ever said to sing. They aren't ever said to have wings. Okay, so, you know, we have to, they probably look a lot like we do, maybe even exactly like we do. All right, so angels, there's so many confusing misnomers in Scripture about, you know, or not in Scripture, nothing confusing in Scripture. We are confused about what the Scripture says. Sorry about that. But, you know, we tend to think of angels sitting on clouds and strumming harps, and it's just not like that at all. Angels have a very specific, strict organization, and they have, I mean, you have an archangel among the good angels. You then have a host of, if you want to call them elder angels, who are chief angels, the chief princes who are under Michael. And then you have other very organized in Scripture. And there's not like tons and tons of Scriptures, but there's enough for us to tell that there is serious organization among the angelic realm. There's not only organization among the angelic realm, there's organization among the demonic realm. And I realize you can use the word angelic to refer to the demonic too, but I'm going to separate those. So within the demonic realm, there's organization, and there's not just organization, there's territory. Again, I would draw your attention, if you want, to the latter part of the book of Daniel, where you will see multiple times that demons have territory. And doesn't that make sense? I mean, the demons are not omniscient, and they influence our world. Read all kinds of places in Pauline literature, multiple places where he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against demons. We wrestle against the principalities and the powers that are behind those human individuals. Okay. I mean, we're in a battle. Then he talks about, you know, putting on the armor of God. How important is it to put on the armor of God? Because we wrestle day and night against beings that we don't see, that, you know, we don't sense. All right. And these beings, they master their territories. They know the leaders in those territories, the languages of those territories. Right? They know the culture and customs. So if a demon, I mean, we see it right here in the text, please, they're begging him, verse 10, begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Why? Well, if they're sent out of the country, then they have to go through tutorial 101 and the new culture, they'll learn the language, they don't know the leadership then, and they're not probably going to be real welcome in that other territory where there's already a hierarchy of demons. So how are they going to get worked in? But Jesus, he can do whatever he wants. If he wants to mess up their hierarchy, he could do it. He can throw a major call, but he doesn't do that. So Jesus actually does not send them to hell. That will happen. It doesn't happen yet. He doesn't send them to hell yet. And he doesn't require them to leave their country. But he is going to require them to come out of the man. And this man's going to be the first missionary to Gentiles in history, okay, as far as we know. I mean, maybe there was another one, but as far as recorded, he's the first Gentile missionary in history. So Jesus is going to claim this man. It's true. Jesus is not going to, you know, go into this region because he's going to turn around and get in his boat and leave. But he's at least going to take one person out of this land whom then he will use, Jesus will use, to reach the Decapolis, the 10 major Hellenistic cities, Gentile cities in this region. All right, so what is he going to require of them? He won't send them to hell. He won't even send them out of the country, but he is going to send them out of the man. And it says in verse 11, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. Has that ever confused you? I've even heard a couple of teachers, preachers say, I wonder why there were pigs. folks, this is Gentile territory. This is not Jewish land. And this is a big flock. I mean, that's 2,000 sows. You understand the difference between a sow and a boar? A pig is, other than a piglet, I mean, you're talking about female, right? So sow, I mean, there are very few boars typically. They're the ones that are eaten. So anyway, they're the feeder pigs. But, there are very few boars. Most of these are females. Why? Because they're the ones that are going to reproduce. They're the ones that are going to have babies. They're the valuable ones to the ones who are herding them. Do you realize what kind of a loss it will be to lose 2,000 head of swine? That's, I don't know, $500 a head. I don't know what, you know, I mean, you're looking at something under or over $100,000. That's like losing, you know, some of our houses are just poof, they're gone. I mean, that would be the same kind of impact. This is big. And is there a market for that many, you know, hogs right in the area? There might be, but what is more likely? They're probably supplementing the Roman legions, okay, and their food with, you know, pork, okay, with ham. So most likely they're raising these, you know, they've got such a large, not only is it Gentile land, but it's so large because they're probably raising these hogs to supplement the Roman militaristic legions in the area, and there are multiple legions in this area. And so you can see why they would be pretty upset, which will come into play here in a minute. You can see why they'd be really, these men who own these pigs would be really upset when they lose them. All right. I want to mention one other thing too. When it says legion, I mean, even the fact that these demons inside of the man chose the word legion is suggestive of the fact that they came to attack Jesus. I mean, they, like a Roman legion, have come, you know, for war, and of course they failed. Instead of attacking him, boom, they fall. He falls right down in front of Jesus. I love it. All right, so we have nothing to fear. The demonic realm, I think we ought to be aware and we ought to be wise, but we don't need to fear them because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Verse 11, there was a great herd of pigs feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." Tells us that demons would prefer human beings, but if they can't inhabit a human being, they would at least like to be inside of an animal. I don't think that's probably common. I think it is true of in the case of my cat at home. No, I'm just teasing. All right. I don't think it's very common probably, but it could be occasionally maybe. But certainly here, this is going to be the case. So Jesus, verse 13, gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned. And again, that steep bank here is most likely this place right opposite Gerasa or Gergesa, whatever you call it. It's most likely here, and it's not a huge, huge cliff, but you know, from the peak of our roof to the basement would not quite be as high as the cliff. You know, so the cliff would be a little bit bigger than that. And so they just, it's the only place really where they could run off and just, you know, drown and not be able to get right back on shore. And so that's most likely where it happened. All right, they drowned. So, you know, the demons, I don't think, had intended to drive the herd into the sea, did they? I mean, they wanted to be inside of something, and now here they, you know, within a minute, they're out of a body again. So what happened? I think that when the demons entered these swine, the swine were spooked. I mean, they'd never had anything like this happen before. They didn't know what was going on. They start stampeding, and they just all rush right into the sea. And, you know, I don't feel sorry for the demons one bit. But now they're going to be, you know, kind of back to almost square one, because Jesus obviously is not going to allow them to go back into this man. All right, verse 14 then begins the third section of this account. So we have the powers of evil are described in the first five verses, are defeated in verses 6 through 13, and now are defensive, verses 14 through 20. Powers of evil are going to be defensive now. What do they want? The demons do not want Jesus and the disciples in their region. And they are going to implore, using the townspeople, they're going to implore Jesus to leave. They're afraid of him. What do you think they're afraid of? I mean, they come out and see this guy who was demon-possessed and evil, who they were afraid of, and he's clothed and in his right mind. What does that make sense to you? You know, when you first read this text, you're probably thinking, these people ought to be rejoicing that Jesus did this and happy that he's come and can maybe heal their sick and, you know, cast out demons and other possessed people and so forth. But that's not the case at all. They don't want him around at all. Why? Well, we'll see. All right, verse 14. The powers of evil are defensive. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Again, that doesn't sound right, does it? What are they afraid of? Well, who are they? They are Gentiles. Who is Jesus? A Jewish person. What has he just done? He has just caused some of their, you know, friends and relatives, the people that own these swine, he's just caused them to lose tens of thousands of dollars, maybe $100,000 of animals. All because what? In their minds, well, he's Jewish. Of course he's going to do that. What is he going to make us do? What, is he going to try and convert us? Why do we have to, you know, stop doing our cultural practices? We're going to have to become Jewish people? That's what's going through their minds. They are anybody who could take the champion of evil and turn him into a clothed, sane, even humble person, that man has incredible power. Someone who could overcome the demons inside of the man, that to them is even, I think that's the opposite. I think that's less powerful, but to them it probably seems more powerful. Wow, how could Jesus do this? So if he can do that and cause the swine to die, then what else, what other kind of changes is it? We don't want it. We don't want it. So they are afraid. Verse 15, verse 16, and those who had seen it, okay, so those who had seen what had happened with the 2,000 swine and so forth, described to them, those who had come out to investigate, described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. They've heard it, but I don't think they've all heard a lot. These men come running, the people who owned these hogs who were herding them, they come running into the city. Oh, you know, and a whole big ruckus is created. Not everybody gets all the news. They just all start coming out in a drove. People from some of the villages are picked up along the way. There are, I don't know, hundreds maybe. I don't know if there are thousands, but probably, you know, scores, maybe hundreds or more of people standing here, and they want to know fully what's going on. Some of them know more. Many of them know very little. They've just kind of, you know, heard this rumor a little bit. And so the details are told. And then we see in verse 17 what the result is. The powers of evil, I think, are defensive here. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They don't want him. As he was getting into the boat, so he decides, okay, I'll go. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged. Here's another use of the word begged. Begged him that he might be with him. I mean, wouldn't you want to go with Jesus? Think of what this man has been through. He doesn't have money. He's not worried about losing a wife or a home or, you know, kids, or he doesn't have any of that. He is as free as can be, and he would rather be with this man who just delivered him from evil than anything. And what's Jesus going to say? Oh, it seems disappointing, but hold on. And he did not, Jesus did not permit this demon-possessed man, formerly man, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. All right. Why do you think Jesus would not take this man with him? I'm not, you know, looking for a raise of hands. I just want you to think about it for a moment. Why do you think Jesus would not let this man come? One of them is pretty clear in the text. The other one is highly likely and I think is a logical conclusion. All right. Well, the logical conclusion is this. What's going to happen to Jesus' primary mission if he allows a Gentile to join his group of the 12? That's not going to go over well in Israel. It's not going to go over well in Jerusalem. Okay? It won't. It's not like it would necessarily be impossible, but it would be a problem. And it's not what Jesus is primarily there to do. So the second reason then that he doesn't allow the man to come is because he commissions this man to be a missionary. This man is going to be the first missionary to the Gentiles. And so these townsfolk who probably were, you know, thinking, whew, we avoided that Jewish prophet from, you know, coming over here and messing with we avoided him. Well, they may have avoided Jesus directly, but they're not going to avoid the man whom Jesus had won to himself. And so this man is then going to go, and he's going to do exactly what Jesus said. He will go home to his friends, and he will tell them how much the Lord had done for him and how I have had mercy on you. And verse 20 says, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Talk about a testimony. This man has, look, I would rather have a person's testimony be, I got saved when I was 6 years old, okay? And you know, was spared all of that. I would much rather have that. But what a tremendous trophy of grace this man is. And so when he goes and he starts sharing about Jesus, everyone listens. They all marvel because they knew who he was. He had been in their city and in their cities and had been in their villages and had been chained by them and had broken those chains. It had been a constant problem until they finally just driven him out to the mountains and he's sleeping in the tombs and the caves. And whoa, they're willing to listen to him. And so here I think we have evidence of the first missionary to the Gentiles. Now, the power of Jesus is greater than the powers of evil. We should not fear. There is nothing to be afraid of when it comes to the demonic realm. It doesn't mean that we're unwise about it, and it doesn't mean that we make fun of it, for even Michael did not, you know, do that. You can see that in the book of Jude. No, we're wise and we're certainly cautious, but we do not fear because, again, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, tonight we recognize your sovereign power. You have created this universe and you are in control of it. If there's anything you wish to do, you but speak it and it happens. This we know, and it is in a God who is omnipotent that we trust. We don't fear, Lord. We recognize your power, and we recognize that we're yours. We ask that you'll give us wisdom, and that you'll allow us to be men and women who are both aware of the spiritual world and the battle we're in, as we are commanded repeatedly in the New Testament, but help us also not to fear. Instead, may we put on the armor so that we might do battle correctly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.